Thank you, Brother Doug and Dale. Matthew chapter number 4, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 4. We're going to begin a series today on Matthew chapter 4 through 7. It's really going to concentrate on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. No question, I will not preach it near as well as the person who originally preached it. I already know that up front, right? But I have so thoroughly enjoyed preparing for this and just doing the background study and all the things that God is going to teach us through this series. It is an incredible passage of Scripture. It is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's just launching into his earthly ministry. And if you will, Jesus lays out a philosophy of how he's going to accomplish things. And simply put, what is a simple definition of philosophy? Now, if anybody's ever taken any one of my classes at college, what is it, John? Okay, good. He listened in college. That's good. You haven't taken any of my classes in college. It's just all over campus so much. You knew that already, right? Why we do what we do. Right, can you say that with me this morning? Why we do what we do. Every one of you live by a philosophy. Everybody in this room. Now, yours may not be written down where you can see it and look at it and so forth, but every one of you live by a philosophy of life. You did what you did this morning because of a philosophy. You had to. You didn't just get up and go, I don't know what I'm doing today. I'm just going to do whatever. Well, if you did that, guess what? You lived by a philosophy. It may not be a great one, but you lived by one, okay? All of us do. Now, what Jesus was doing in this message was he was refocusing everyone on what was really supposed to be taking place. And there's a lot that he covers. I mean, he covers a variety of subjects in this passage of Scripture. I can tell you up front before we ever get into it, and I have no idea how long the series is going to go, it would not surprise me if it's not months, possibly even longer than that, you know, like as in years, not months. But I know up front, some of you are not going to like what I have to say, because I happen to know that some of you disagree in this room on what certain passages mean. So I already know that up front. That's okay. We can get through it. You're not going to have too hard of a struggle there, right, with it. We're going to get there. The truth is, though, when all things are said and done, if Jesus has a philosophy of life and ministry, that's what I want. I want my life to match what he said was important. And if you don't want that this morning, you're in trouble. Now, I'm not going to tell you it's easy, because he says what the people thought at that day, some really radical things. I mean, they were like, whoa, wait a minute. And he corrected their thinking over and over and over. Ye say, but. Let me give you a recorrection of this, and we'll get to some of those things in this morning. So here's the overall idea that I'd like for us to concentrate on. In order to please God and be happy, you must live life with Jesus' philosophy of life. You say, well, we're not supposed to be happy. We're not supposed to be driven by happiness. To the contrary, he says in Matthew chapter 5 over and over again, blessed is the man. That word means happy. It's what it means. And so we're going to look at this morning just kind of as an overview and hope that it will be a blessing to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given it to us, that these words that you spoke on a mount were preserved for us so that we could learn in many areas what you meant. Not just the action, but the attitude behind it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as we even look at it as an overview this morning. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to begin in chapter 4, and again, we're going to move quickly through here. I'm preaching all four chapters this morning, so you'll know how quickly we're going to move. We're just going to touch on some things just quickly, and then we'll go back and deal with individual things as the series begins here. But we open up in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So the devil made a couple of appeals to him right off the bat. One, he appealed to his rightful place. If you're the Son of God, I'm not sure that you are, is the implication that the devil was saying there, then do this. So in other words, you're kind of in a rock and a hard place, we would think, because now, hey, I need to prove who I am. Can I tell you something? God never intends to prove who he is. He doesn't do that at the beginning of the Word of God, and he doesn't do that here. He doesn't have to prove who he is. He is. That's all that really matters. And of course, our Lord begins to respond to him with Scripture. He says multiple times in this passage, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And so let's look at number one here, Jesus provoking. The devil was trying to provoke him right from the beginning to derail him on what Jesus' plan was to be. He's starting his earthly ministry, and if he can get him off track right from the beginning, that would be great. His ministry would be dominated by the Word of God, the written Word. Jesus would make that the central part of his ministry. And though he could have said in these passages of Scripture, "I am God and you're done." That's what he could have done. He could have simply pulled his power, if you will. He did not choose to do that. He quoted for us three passages of Scripture to defeat the enemy. "Here's what you say, Satan, but here's what God says. Here's what you say, and here's what God says. And here's what you say, and here's what God says." That is the crux of temptation. The devil has one thing to say, and God's Word has something else to say. And our job is to match up those things. "Well, devil, you're saying this, but God says this. I'm going to let this be my guide. I'm going to let this way of life, this philosophy, if you will, that's played out here, that's going to be what controls me. That is what's most important." When we face a temptation, we too should say, "It is written. It is written." The devil tempts us with something, we ought to say, "Whoa, whoa, the Bible says this. I can't do what you're telling me to do because this is what God's Word has to say to me." But number two, we see Jesus' pilgrimage. In verse 12, he begins, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed unto Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung upon them.'" The journey that Jesus begins to take as he comes out of the wilderness, Jesus is beginning, I guess we couldn't say totally beginning because his birth already began to do many of these, but this journey fulfills ones of hundreds of scriptures about him. The Lord knows what those scriptures are and knows what he needs to accomplish, even to the very end when it says it is finished. And he begins to do that. And specifically, it talks here that the people which sat in darkness shall see great light. Aren't you glad that he's the light of the world? They had exposure to the very light of the world. And I'm grateful that they had that privilege. And so Jesus begins this journey, and he is moving his way towards collecting his disciples and all these beginning things in the ministry. We see number three then, Jesus' pupils, and that's where he begins to pick up his disciples. In verse 18 it says, "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Guys, I'm going to change your occupation. You were fishing for fish. I'm going to now make you fishers of men. Come follow me. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. He goes on to call numbers of them. In other passages of Scripture, we know that eventually he collects 12 around him. And these men will begin a journey, an incredible journey. The Bible eventually in the book of Acts tells us that these men and their disciples turn the world upside down. What a wonderful thing that is. What an impact these men had. I don't know that any one of them completely understood what was taking place. Those of us that have been called to full-time ministry, I don't know that any of us would have accepted that had we known all that was going to take place. By the way, I don't know that you would have accepted to do God's will had you known all that was going to take place. See, we many times think that we just wish God would be up front with us and lay it all out in front of us. No. It's God's grace that keeps those things from us so that we can mature to a point where we can handle that. Can you imagine sitting in a trigonometry problem down before a three-year-old? I mean, really, it would be like, huh? You know, 2 + 2 is hard. Like, trying to get them to figure that out. When we taught our kids to write, it was amazing to see those little fingers grasp that pencil and concentrate so much to make a straight line. And it's like, wow, you know? And they get 3 B's done, and we're like, yes, this is great. We clap, put stickers on the paper. Am I right, Miss Brenda? I mean, that's what you do. Anybody get a sticker this morning for writing in your, I mean, you know, we advance, right? And that's what the Lord is doing with these men. But boy, what a journey they were beginning. They were going to spend the next 3.5 years with our Lord. And yet many of them would end their ministries in death, in incredible difficulty, beatings, jail time, and so forth. But they got to be on the bottom level of something that was life-changing for the world. Are you a disciple of the Lord? I didn't ask you if you were saved. You can be saved and not be a genuine disciple. You can know the Lord as your Savior, but not really want to follow Him all the way. These men did that, at least most of them. Well, then we see, number 4, Jesus' pursuers, and I'm jumping just a little bit out of order here, and there's a reason for that. Look at verse 25. The Bible says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Basically, from all over the country of Israel, we have people coming to our Lord to follow him. We see here, number 4, Jesus' pursuers. The crowds began to follow him because of the healing. It tells us that in the previous verse that he healed all manners of sickness. Other passages of Scripture tell us that they were following him not because they believed who he was, but because of the spectacle that surrounded him, the miracles and all that was happening. It was the new thing on the block, if you will. And so that's why they were attracted to him and they were following him. They were going to get a real taste of what he desired for them. Just a little bit. And I believe that's one of the primary reasons that our Lord laid down this sermon at the beginning of his ministry. And all these people, perhaps thousands, we don't know how many were there. But all these people, and of course he knew what was really there. He knew who was there and what they were really about. And he said to them, let me tell you what this is really going to be about. You think this way, but let me tell you, this is what I'm really thinking. You think this is the right way, but I'm going to tell you, this is, how about this? He really gets down to some nitty-gritty here. And so the question would be for us, are we following him for the spectacle that's here, or, again, a true disciple? What is it? What's the reason that you're following the Lord? You're following him because you think you have to, or you're following him because it's what your parents do, or are you following him because you don't have anything better to do? I mean, what's the real reason that you're following our Lord? Well, then we see number 5, and where we're really going to spend some time this morning, and that is Jesus preaching. Picks up in chapter 4 in verse 23, and this is why I jumped a little bit out of order. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. So Jesus has a wide variety of ministry. He's healing all kinds of people. They are from all parts of this part of the world, if you will, at this point. And we see Jesus preaching. We know what he preaches because Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 tells us exact content of his preaching. And that's what we'd like to look at this morning. I'm going to read a couple of things about these passages that were really wonderful blessings to me. One author said this: some may read these words and see in them only mild and beautiful precepts for unworldly and unpractical people. But when these sayings of Jesus sink deep into our understanding, they soon appear most startling and disturbing. The Beatitudes, says Oswald Chambers, contain the dynamite of the Holy Ghost. They explode when the circumstances of our lives cause them to do so. The Beatitudes are not only a series of our Lord's sayings, precious though these undoubtedly are, nor are they merely an elaboration of the Mosaic Law with a higher spiritual content. They are certainly not just a brief code of conduct suitable for some special generation. No, they are our Lord's portrait of the Christian man. They declare the foundations on which his kingdom is built. They clearly show that obedience to these sayings will involve any man in tremendous spiritual upheaval. They are at once a call to and a test of vital Christian discipleship. Indeed, it may be said without exaggeration that the marks of the Christian disciple are more vividly portrayed here than anywhere else, more exactly delineated than any other point in all of Scripture. In other words, you cannot be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a genuine follower of Him, and not do what the things contained in these three chapters say. Another author says the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew, is the crown jewel of all the teachings and preachings of Christ. E. Stanley Jones calls it a working philosophy of life. It's so true. Luke 6 records a similar preaching. I'm not convinced it's the same preaching, though it could be. Maybe we'll get into that a little bit later on as we open this up. So let's look at, again, just briefly, some of these thoughts here that we find picking up in chapter 5 and verse 3. Of course, this is what we commonly call the Beatitudes, the blessed, all the way from here, all the way down to verse 12. And let's read that section. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I've entitled this, letter A, the merriment. That is, how do I become happy? Well, the Bible tells us here. Each one of these, if you look at it, is a conviction in and of itself. Well, you let each one just sink into you, and what it actually means, and what God is saying to us, and what is the fruit of that particular thing. It's amazing, and we'll spend some time with it a little bit later on. One author says it can be said that the Beatitudes are attitudes that should be in us. That's a pretty good little saying there. The attitudes that should be in us. Do you wish to be happy? I mean, you survey the world. Top three probably in most surveys, I just want to be happy. Matter of fact, many people who are pushing an agenda today just say, hey, after all, God just wants people to be happy. Well, He does give us some ways to be happy here, but most people aren't willing to do it. You're willing to be poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, be merciful, pure, peacemakers, persecuted? Yep, sign me up. I'll take all those. If it'll make me happy. Matter of fact, most of the world would look at that list and say, are you kidding me? I didn't ask you how to make me miserable. I asked you how to make me happy. Right? I mean, look at the list, right? Who wants to be poor in spirit? Who wants to mourn? Meekness? Are you kidding me? That's just weakness. It's not, but that's what the world likes to see. Hunger and thirst after righteousness? Come on. How about hunger and thirst after wickedness? That's what's going to make me happy, right? Merciful? To who? My enemy? Well, he's going to deal with that. And we could go on and on. Pure? I don't want no part of pureness. See, this is the exact opposite of what the world says makes you happy. But it's not making them happy. It's not working. What's sad to me is not that the world does that. I'm saddened by it, but I understand the world's doing that. What's sad is that most Christians are rejecting this list. They're searching for the other things to make them happy. And God says, right here is it. Are you willing to follow God's formula? But that didn't make any sense. It may not, but it's His. It's His. And then we see, letter B here, our mission. He says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are, verse 14, the light of the world. He's given us specifically what our mission is. It does no good for us to hide the message that God's given us. We have the best news in the entire world. And we're not sharing it. We're not giving it to people. We take a candle and we put it under a bushel. We take salt and make it good for nothing. It's just cast out where people can walk under it. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. This is not what we do with that which is good news. This is our mission. Are you being salt and light in the world? Would someone point to you and say, you are the light of the world? You know, if someone walked in here this morning with a flashlight, it's not near as obvious as a bright light coming on in a dark room. We complain a lot of times. Boy, the world's getting darker. Things are getting worse. You know, that just makes your light brighter. It's just going to get darker and darker and darker, and the light's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter, assuming it's actually shining. Not under a bucket. Not under a bushel somewhere. Not hid away. In the service, and I don't know if they make it happen every once in a while, but there's a camera right up there. And every once in a while, a bright light, poof, on. Maybe they've solved it now, but before I was sitting back there, and all of a sudden it'd be like, oh, okay, there's the light on again. You know, it's like, poof. You know when the light comes in a room. Even in a room like this, if someone brought in a high-powered light, you'd know it. Jesus says, we're to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. Number three, let her see here. I've called it maturity. In verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Literally, Jesus says, I'm come to bring it to maturity. No one had the capability of fulfilling the law. Nobody. We couldn't have done it. The law was intended to prove to you you couldn't do it. The law was intended to bring you, it was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to cause us to say, I can't do this. Well, you look at some of those things in the Old Testament and you go, really? That's kind of ridiculous. Well, it was kind of ridiculous. It was not intended for them necessarily to keep. It was intended to cause them to say, God, we need help. These are crazy things. Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill the law. I could prove to you that I can fulfill all these. Therefore, I'm the one you turn to. Now, they missed it. But that's what he was doing. Is your righteousness just an outward righteousness? Just a conformity? Because what they figured out was, okay, since we cannot keep the law, let's just keep those things that people see. Because that's what's really important. I mean, what's really important is how you think of me. That's ultimately what they settled on. Can't keep them all anyway. Certainly can't deal with a lot of these things. So what we'll do is we'll just make us look good. So that when we walk around, everybody will go, wow, it looks pretty sharp. Looking nice today. Well, you must be really righteous. Jesus is going to peel that back, isn't he? Not just in this sermon, by the way. He's going to continuously do that. He's going to continuously just go, here, can I show you what this is really like? You think these guys are this way? They're just full of dead men's bones. Brother Kevin mentioned this in our Sunday school class this morning, the men's Sunday school class. Nobody has the ability in this room, no one has the ability in this room to judge you. Nobody. I have no clue what you're thinking right now. Some of you aren't thinking because you're asleep, unless you're dreaming. But you might be doing that. I know, some of you are like, huh, what? What'd you say? I was talking about you. If you're wondering, it was you. But honestly, I don't know what you're thinking this morning. God does. You're not hiding it from him. You all look pretty good this morning. Maybe a couple of exceptions, but you all look pretty good this morning. You all look like you want to be here. Well, most of you. Most of you actually look like you're listening to me. That's even more encouraging. But I don't really know what's happening. You may be going, I think there's roast on at home. I really can't wait. Oh, amen, preacher. Boy, that roast is going to taste good. You got some carrots on top of it, a little bit of gravy. Oh, amen. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, I don't know what's going on there. You're like, Pastor, you do know. That's what I was thinking. No, I've done that before. That's how I know that. It's not because I'm, you know, anything. But Jesus does. Jesus does. He knows exactly what we're doing. And so he can take the can and peel it back. And so his point was, hey, I'm going to come and deal with that. But I want us to see, letter D here, our mindset. That is our actions and our attitude. And this is a lengthy passage. I'm not going to read all of this because it'd take us quite a while to do that. But in verses 21, he begins a series of things. See, there goes that light on. You can look around there and see it if you want to. Now everybody knows it's there. Okay, good. In verse 21, he says, ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. All right. So consistently throughout this passage, the Lord does this. He says, you have heard that the action is the only thing that matters. That's what he says. I'm here to tell you that the attitude matters too. That's really what he's completely saying throughout this thing. Now, he is not saying that the action doesn't matter. That's not what he's saying. That people want to paint that. They want to go to one extreme or the other. They want to say, well, Jesus doesn't care what we do on the outside as long as we have a pure motive. I've actually had some people say that to me. Well, it doesn't matter how I dress, what I listen to, or what I do. As long as there's not malice in my heart when I'm doing it, it doesn't really matter. Where do you get that in Scripture? It does matter what you do, but it also matters the attitude in which you do it. So you may say, look, I would never kill anybody. Well, you may not physically kill anyone, but have you been angry with your brother? See, Jesus takes it and peels it back and says, here's where the real rubber meets the road. And he does that over and over and over again. I want to tell you, he deals with some radical things here. I mean, he says some unbelievable things. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Okay. Why? For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish than that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if this hand is going to keep you from heaven, cut it off and go to heaven rather than spend eternity in hell. Do you know what he's doing? He's taking the emphasis off the physical and placing it on the eternal. The temporal onto the eternal. What person, I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but what person who is currently in hell tonight or this morning would not exchange a right hand to get out of there? It was said, well, I don't think the Lord meant literally chop your arm off. chop your hand off or whatever. Well, I'm not going to argue that point with you, but I want to tell you, Jesus is talking about a radical adjustment to how we think. In other words, our spiritual life is a lot more important than we think it is. Most of you would have never thought in a million years about coming to church this morning not physically prepared to be here. But I would venture to say that some of you are here without being spiritually prepared. You didn't one time take a few moments this morning to pray and ask God to give you something out of the Word this morning. To prepare your heart spiritually. You know why? Nobody in this room can see that. But He does. And He's saying, look, there's a different approach than what you're currently approaching life with. And I want to deal with that. And we don't have time to go on that. We will get there. Some of you are thinking, when you get to that one, let me know because I'm going to skip that service, right? I mean, there's some unbelievable stuff here. And you're going to go, whoa, man, that's what I've been doing. It's like, wow, Lord, this is powerful stuff. He ends chapter 5 with that incredible verse. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay. Boy, just set the standard way up there, won't you? That's exactly what our Lord has done. That is the standard, by the way. That is the standard. So our mindset. Then we look at picking up in chapter 6, we start dealing with the motive. So Jesus says, look, not only are we to do right, but the motive behind what we do. Do you do things to be seen of men? That's what He says here in chapter 6. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And He goes through this passage of Scripture. He talks about being praying in your closet and so forth and so on. Why do we do what we do? That's a simple definition of philosophy. So why are we doing this? Why are you here this morning? Why will you come back tonight? Why do you stack chairs? Why do you teach your Sunday school class? Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. Why do you do that? Our Lord knows why. If we were honest this morning, we would admit that we've sometimes approached a job, a church service, or whatever with the wrong motive. I have. There have been church services that I'm there because I have to be there. Not because I can't wait to get there. Not because I just can't wait to open up the Word of God and get fed. There are mornings that I sit down and open my Bible not because I feel like it. You say, well, Pastor, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. I am. But it's the truth. And Jesus deals with the motive. Why are we doing what we're doing? Currently reading a book. It's written to pastors. And I want to tell you, it has been a toe-stomping book. My wife can tell you, most nights I'm crying before I'm done reading the book. It has been a powerful book. And his whole deal is, pastors, why are you doing what you're doing? You're like, well, what have you been working on? None of your business. All right? But hey, the Lord is working on me. I can tell you that. By the way, this whole passage of Scripture, one of the main indicators of your motives is in your private prayer closet. If you would rather be there than somewhere else, that's probably a pretty good indication of your motives. But if you'd rather be up front in people, that's probably a pretty good indication of your motives too. See, here's the problem with your private prayer closet. It's private. Nobody else knows you're there. And the spiritual warfare that you're fighting there, nobody else knows it. So nobody's going to pat you on the back. Now we get down to really the nitty-gritty of things. Do you spend time asking God for that which no one sees? And no one will know that you were part of that victory? He then jumps into, in chapter 6 and verse 19, money. Now, you cannot live life without money, but do you live for money? By the way, you don't have to have money to live for money. So he talks about that particular passage. And no, this is not the primary reason why I chose this passage. I'm just telling you, it's in here. It's interesting that the Lord's major philosophy of life includes a rather lengthy section on money. And he deals with that. Some people, it's just all about the money. We have to be careful because Jesus clearly says, look, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he ends his passage by saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. And he deals a great deal with that. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the evangelist Creflo Dollar. Now, he's an evangelist on television. He's appropriately named, by the way. I don't know if that's his real name or if he renamed himself. The guy is always talking about money. I'm always talking about it. Creflo Dollar. That's a good name for him, I think. But we were one day on a youth retreat, and I said to the kids, we were trying to check a basketball score, actually. It was the NCAA tournament. And we went by the channel that was a basketball tournament, and by it was this Creflo Dollar he was on. And I said to the guys, I'm like, you got to hear this guy preach a little bit. I said, all he ever talks about is money. And so I flipped the channel back on. It takes, you know, just that second for the sound to come up. And then when the sound came up, he said, money. Now let me tell you about it. The guys in the room busted out laughing because that's all the guy ever talks about. And we're not going to spend a whole series on that, but it is a part of life. By the way, he says an interesting thing. You know why you're supposed to be driving a new car? Because Jesus sat on a donkey that no man ever sat before. Was a new donkey, not a used one. So if you're driving a used car, you missed it. Okay, but anyway, okay. The Lord does address money here, and I know it's getting late. Just a couple more things here. Then he picks up chapter 7 with what I'm calling mediate. That is, how do I judge things? Do I judge? Do I never judge? Don't judge me. Do you know the Bible never says I'm not to judge? It does say I can't judge your heart. I have no idea what's going on in your heart. However, I can judge your fruit. I can judge that. The Bible tells me so. A good tree brings forth good fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. So someone says, look, I've got evil fruit here. Don't judge my heart. I'm not judging your heart. I'm judging your fruit. Hello, you're an evil tree. So it'd be like an apple tree standing there going, look, pal, you say I'm an apple tree one more time, I'm going to get mad at you. Well, you've got apples on you. I don't care what it looks like. You can't judge my heart. My inside's an orange tree. Okay. You can say all that as you want. You're an apple tree, bud. I hate to tell you that. But people are trying to convince us there's something else, but the fruit out there is not good. So we can be fruit inspectors, and we'll spend some time on that. Jesus deals with times when to judge and when not to judge. And we'll try to walk through that passage. He tells us to be careful. That is, the analogy goes, get the telephone pole out of your eye before you get the speck out of someone else's. What kind of fruits are you producing in your life right now? You're producing some kind of fruit. Your life will always do so. And then lastly, he finishes up this chapter with maintaining. And he talks about kind of ending this message here, that whoever hears these words and does them is like a wise man that builds his house on a rock. And he says to us, look, when you build your house on a rock, and that is, in other words, he's saying you take all these principles and you make them a part of your life, you have made your foundation on the rock. And he says, when that happens, let the storms beat on you all they want to. You're not going anywhere. Not going to matter. You're going to stay solid. And they can wail on you and the waves can beat upon you and you're not going to move. But you forsake these principles. You're going to be like a man that built his house on the sand. You ever gone to the beach or the ocean and stood there and let the water rush under your feet? I like to do this sometimes. And watch the sand start eroding underneath you. And it's not long before your feet are, you know, this far below it. If you keep standing there, you'll be like, you know, trying to pull your foot out of the... Why? Because the sand is always shifting underneath you. It's moving all the time. And Jesus said, you don't apply these principles, that's exactly what you're going to be like. You're going to be like shifting sand. And when the storms come, you're done. If you've never lived on a coastal community, Brother Barry has, I know they've had opportunity to see this. You cannot believe what even a small hurricane, I'm talking 80-mile-an-hour winds, can do to a beach. It can cut new channels. It can absolutely, totally change the entire complex of a beach property. It is amazing. The millions of tons of sand it can move. It's amazing. Jesus says, that's what your life's going to be like. You're going to constantly be shifting all the time. How do you handle the storms of life? It'll probably be an indication of whether or not you've applied these principles. We see lastly here Jesus' power. He finished his preaching in chapter 7. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. No contest when it came to the scribes. The people were like, wow, this actually had the power of God behind it. Not like you guys. That's what they're saying. We've been used to hearing these guys teach for years, but boy, nobody ever said it like this. Jesus' power. Whatever we do without God's power is absolutely worthless. Do you have the power of God on your life and ministry? So these are convicting truths. I believe very firmly that this will be a life-altering study. I believe that. It may not be a good life-altering study because the choice is going to be yours. The Word of God's not going to change. And I'm going to promise you as best I know how over the next weeks and months to be faithful to the text of the Word of God. But I can tell you right now, it is going to confront us. We're going to have decisions to make. We're going to look at this and go, whoa, I'm not there. And then we're going to have some choices. Well, Lord, I think that, that was probably just for those guys back there. Well, that's a little radical, don't you think? Yeah, I'd say chopping off a hand's pretty radical. There's some things here, but how bad do you want it? Do you really want to live life by his philosophy? Are you going to be like others and start looking at, well, boy, I can't wait for this series for my wife or my kids or the guy sitting next to me. Boy, this guy always sits next to me. I can't wait for him to get this series. Young couple moves into a new neighborhood. Next morning while they're eating breakfast, the young woman sees her neighbor hanging the watch outside. That laundry is not very clean, she said. She doesn't know how to wash correctly, or perhaps she needs a better laundry soap. Her husband looked on and remained silent. Every time her neighbor would hang out her wash to dry, the young woman would make the same comments. About 1 month later, the woman was surprised to see a nice, clean wash on the line and said to her husband, look, she has learned how to wash correctly. I wonder who taught her this. To which the husband replied, I got up early this morning and cleaned our windows. We can do that in this series. We can say, well, that person and that person, or we can say, Lord, right here, how about I work on this? As we move through these truths, will you first look at yourself rather than what others need? Father, thank you for this rich passage of Scripture. Lord, this morning as we think about the truths that are here, probably, Lord, if we were to sit down in just the next few minutes, we could write hundreds of principles from these four chapters. But as we move through them, Lord, may we be willing to change what we need. Lord, would you help us? Help me, Lord, to be faithful to the Word of God. Lord, would you convict my heart? I know there's areas in this passage I need to change. Would you confront me, Lord, in my study and times, Lord, that I spend with you? Would you confront me and change me as we move through this? Thank you, Lord, for these hands and for the sweet hearts that were connected to them. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.